One time he, you know, in those days there were no speakers, no microphone system, so he would go test out pulpits, and he was on this pulpit, and he turned this way, and he quoted Isaiah 45, 22, but there was a janitor in the basement who was seeking God and couldn't find him, and he was always begging the Lord for freedom, that he could truly believe that he was a child of God. And he said, "Lord, just say it to my soul." Well, Spurgeon didn't know he was down there, and he didn't know Spurgeon was up here. And Spurgeon said, "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God, and there is none else." And the janitor said, "Lord, if that's really for me, say it again to my soul." And Spurgeon turned and walked over to the other side of the pulpit and said, "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth." And he was delivered. And then he met Spurgeon about 10 years later and told him how he was saved. And Spurgeon said, "Well, that was just me on the pulpit." But God used me for that purpose. This isn't being recorded, is it? Oh, it is. Well, it's a good story. It's a good story. Okay, if you'll turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6. We'll read the first 8 verses. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Lord God, as we approach this wonderful, awesome, glorious, beautiful subject of thy holiness, please give me clarity in relating it to Isaiah 6, to stammer a few words about this glorious attribute. And Lord, I know before I begin that I will fall far short, but please take these poor words and use them to fill us with a sense of thy presence, that we may leave this house of prayer this morning saying, truly, the Lord God has been in our midst, and that we would respond to this great holiness in Christ by saying, here am I, send me. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, if you had to press me what the church needs most of all today, I would probably say an encounter with the holiness of God. We live in a secular age, and so few people understand the majesty, the moral perfection, and the graciousness of the holiness of our God. Proverbs 9 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." So we're not here this morning to give you a cold, dispassionate analysis of God's holiness that might fascinate your mind, because it won't benefit our souls unless our study of God in His attributes is done in a personal relationship with Him. So what we desperately need is not only a renewed understanding of His holiness, we do need that, but an actual reckoning with Him in the majesty, the purity, the grace of His holiness. And everywhere the Bible speaks of God's holiness as something transcendent, as something morally perfect, but also in Christ as something very gracious. And all three of these characteristics of the holiness of God coalesce in Isaiah 6. And so, because the subject is so vast, I want to stammer just a little bit this morning and bring it down to a more narrow compass. What's going on in Isaiah 6? And my answer to you is Isaiah 6 is a revelation of God's majestic, number one, God's moral, number two, and God's gracious, number three, holiness. So those are my three simple points: God's majestic holiness, God's pure holiness, or His moral holiness, and God's gracious holiness. I say simple because all the attributes are simple. They're one in God, but of course it's profound at the same time. And Isaiah 6 is actually a climactic Old Testament revelation of God's holiness. It's one of these great texts of the Bible, one of these great chapters of the Bible that, speaking of Spurgeon moments ago, Spurgeon said, every preacher ought to preach frequently on the big texts of the Bible. Well, this is one of them this morning, Isaiah 6. So first, in the first three verses, Isaiah gets a sense of the greatness, the holiness, the majesty of God. He has this vision in which he sees God on an exalted throne, transcendent in regal majesty. And the angels are covering their faces with their wings, even though they're spotless and holy themselves. They cover their faces with their wings, and they fly with their wings, and they cover their feet out of humility in the presence of God, and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is full of His glory." And Isaiah is overwhelmed. He says, "I saw the Lord." The Hebrew title here he uses is Adonai, which means ruler, master, sovereign, exalted one. He sees God's supremacy over angelic powers, over earthly kingdoms. He sees that God is exalted without equal, and he's cast down in the presence of this regal majesty of holiness, cast down with his human pride into the dust. The holiness of God is gloriously majestic. Majestic. It's the peculiar glory of God's divine nature. Jonathan Edwards said, holiness is more than an attribute of God. It's the quintessential essence of all His attributes. It's the bright, perfect whiteness, if I may say it that way, the light of God's presence, God's holiness. In heaven, there's no need for the sun or the moon or any lights because God is the light thereof. Heaven is just filled with the light of holiness that emanates from God. God's in a category by Himself, is what the Bible is saying. Yes, we call holiness one of His communicable attributes, able to be communicated, rather than incommunicable, unable to be communicated, because there are remnants of holiness that he works in his people. But if you look at the quintessential beauty and perfection of God's holiness, then you have to say it's an incommunicable attribute, don't you? Thou only, says Revelation 15, verse 4, thou only art holy. And that's being sung by sinless saints in glory. That's why even the angels cover their faces with their wings. One old writer puts it this way: there is a terrifying unfamiliarity in the things that God says about himself. God is beyond our comprehension. Luther called him the incomprehensible, comprehensible God. We comprehend him as much as he reveals himself in his word, but one day in heaven we will know him far, far better in his incomprehensibleness. And for all eternity, take all eternity to know this God in an ever-expanding capacity of grasping his majestic holiness. It's like if these two cups were different sizes, you see, and they were filled with water, but one cup was bigger than the other. That's what heaven will be like. One star will outshine another in glory. There will be different capacities, but they'll all be full. But the capacities will keep expanding. The Puritan John Howe said, 'Tis cumulative glory, for I will get to know God better and better and better. And so the seraphim are overwhelmed with the holiness of God. Thomas Watson, writing on this, says, holiness is the most sparkling jewel of God's diadem. You know, if you ever stand at ocean's edge and the waves are coming in high and frequent, have you ever noticed, especially in the morning light, on the top of every wave, there's this bright white light? It's like every attribute coming in, all the attributes of God, are crowned with his holiness. One of the Puritans said, his holiness is his peculiar glory, his permanent crown. Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. 26 times Isaiah calls him the Holy One, more than any other attribute. This is the glory of the majesty of our God. God's glory is his beauty. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary, in his holy place. Psalm 96, verse 6 says, David says, I thirst to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. One thing have I desired to know, to seek after, to behold the beauty of the Lord in his temple. Isaiah says, thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty, in the brilliant splendor of the holy, holy, holy God. Theologians, godly theologians, have long said that the highest task of theology is the contemplation of God, to gaze upon him through his own self-revelation in the scriptures, in his glorious holiness, and to be beautified by that contemplation. It's a taste of the beatific vision of glory, to behold God in his glorious, majestic holiness. And when that holiness shines into our hearts through the word preached, the word read, the word meditated upon, the word assimilated, the word appropriated, the word sung, the word lived, the word loved, it illuminates us, it humbles us, it convicts us, it enlivens us, it purifies us, it beautifies our souls. And it moves us to the greatest and most important activity we can ever do on the face of this earth, namely to worship. to worship. Worship is an abbreviation of worthy-ship. And in the original Greek, it's a compound of two words, towards and to kiss. To kiss towards. It means that all the affections of my heart, everything within my being goes out to this glorious, glorious God. And I want to have intimacy with him through the Lord Jesus Christ, to be known of him and to know him. And so a true believer is fascinated by his God, entranced by God. Puritans used to say, be obsessed with your God in his glorious holiness. Sing his praises with a glorious delight in his beauty. We worship God because of who he is, because he's the holy, holy, holy one. And we give him then our heart. We give him our hands, our feet, our whole being, our soul in worship. We say, take my life and let it be consecrated holy to thee. And so when we adore him and when we worship him in his glorious beauty and holiness, we're offering up a faint echo of heaven's thunder. And Isaiah realized this at this moment. In the Hebrew, the word seraph, from the seraphim that he saw, the word seraph actually means a burning one lit aflame, a burning one lit aflame. Lit aflame with what? With the fire of God, with the beauty of his holiness. His angels, Psalm 104, are a flaming fire full of zeal for the glory of God. So the holiness of God repudiates our apathetic prayers, our prayerless prayers, our half-hearted devotions, our sluggishness in service, our irreverence in worship. And when we get a grasp experientially in our souls of the beauty of his holiness, you see, our whole being is then transformed into fervent activity, set ablaze by the fire of God's holiness, radiating with reverent delight that beautifies all that we do in the service of the King and moves our hearts with love for him and love for his holiness. He's majestic in his holiness. There's none like unto thee, O Lord. But secondly, God is moral. That is, pure in his holiness. Today, the word moral is kind of considered, even in some churches, to be kind of a negative word. But God has a moral law that reflects his holiness. It's called the Ten Commandments. And Paul says the commandments are righteous and holy and good because they come from a holy God. So when God is holy, when we say that, we're saying something that has massive moral implications. Beginning with God's own righteous, perfect, pure, sinless, separate from sin, holy character, but also reaching out to angels and to men, to people, on what our character and our conduct should be like. See, the holiness of God, this is a poor illustration, but every illustration is poor when you talk about the holiness of God, but let me give it to you anyway. I think it's somewhat helpful. The holiness of God is something like the sun. Its massive presence exerts pervasive force so that all things within the solar system must revolve around the brilliant glory of that sun. God's presence in his moral perfection is infinitely more pervasive. There's nothing in creation that lies beyond or outside of the influence of his holiness. God's holiness in its moral dimensions can best be appreciated if we look at it in three areas. These are my sub-points then of point two. God's moral holiness in three points. First, in its relationship to God's own glory. To God's own glory. He's a glorious God. And if he's supremely sacred, then he must honor himself as the perfect God. To God, for God not to honor himself in his glorious holiness would be for him, the Puritans used to say, to deny himself. For he is essentially holy. Verse 3, holy, holy, holy. There's a Trinitarian reflection there, don't you think? Three persons in one. Three holies in one holy. Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, said, holiness is that by which God aims in his sinless perfection at his own glory. Edward Lee, an Anglican of that same age, but a very godly Anglican, said this, God's holiness is that excellency of his nature by which he gives himself, as I say, unto himself, doing all for himself, in all, by all, above all, aiming for his own pleasure and glory. Morally, that almost seems wrong to us because we're used to thinking so much in human categories. For us to be selfish is the essence of sin. But for God to be selfish is the essence of holiness. Because God is the glorious center of it all. He's the sun around which all radiates. And he's created you and me for one purpose, to be reflections of his own glory in Jesus Christ through salvation. And so for God to love God, for the Father to love the Son, and the Father to love the Holy Spirit, the Spirit to love the Father and the Son to love the Father and the Holy Spirit is the very essence of the Godhead. This is what makes Christianity different than every other religion in the world. No other religion in the world has a Trinity. No other religion in the world has a family for the Godhead. Father, Son, Spirit. And so God spills out that love over and beyond himself, making people like you and me, at putting us in families and talking to us about fathers. God doesn't call himself a father because he wants to just reflect fatherhood on this earth. He made fathers on this earth to reflect his fatherhood, his essential fatherhood. You see, everything revolves around God in his perfect, glorious, moral holiness. And you see, Isaiah realizes that here. And when he realizes it, well, the divine vision almost breaks him, threatens to destroy him. He cries out under this vision, woe is me, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. He recalls his sinfulness and the sinfulness of the people. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And it overwhelms him. Perfection of God overwhelms him. Has it ever done that for you? Have you ever bowed in the presence of God in acute sense of your overwhelming sinfulness in the presence of perfect righteousness and holiness? See, we by nature, we swim in sin like fish swim in water. It's natural for us. To sin. It's natural for you and me not to love God above all, not to love our neighbors, ourselves. And every single second of our life, we're not doing those things. We are sinning. We're disobeying the moral perfection of God, reflected in his Ten Commandments, summarized by this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God above all, and thy neighbor as thyself. But you see, here, Isaiah is taken out of this water in which he was swimming by nature, and he's lifted up into the atmosphere of heaven. And he feels like a fish out of water. It's overwhelming. The holiness of God is overwhelming. The sights are terrifying. The sounds are sublime. The smoke is intense. The very air was with a luminescent smoke of the divine presence was just overwhelming. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. Now, why does he talk about his lips, of all things? Well, it's because of the praises of the seraphim. He realizes as he hears the seraphims cry out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory," that his lips don't speak like that. Isaiah's unclean lips stand in contrast to the praises of the seraphim, to the perfection of God. Their worship was untainted, unhindered by sin. They could not cease to praise God nonstop, overwhelmed as they were by the sight of his perfect holiness. In fact, their praise was so thunderous, Isaiah says, that the very posts of the doors were shaken by the reverberation of the sound, verse 4. And it jolted Isaiah to the core of his being. He's a prophet of God. He's called by God. This isn't his initial call. This is a renewing of the call. But he's overwhelmed in the presence of this vision of how little he knows about his God. It constrains him in his unworthiness to confess his sin to God. It's so overwhelmingly glorious that almost he's so broken that he thinks he has to die. Woe is me. Woe is me. Woe is me. He traces the sin of his speech. How many words we speak every day? How few words we speak to the glory of God? Isaiah is aware of that here. He traces the sin of his speech to its root of his being. He says, "I am a man of unclean lips. I'm a man of profane speech." He's saying, "My person, my humanity is characterized by inherent taintedness and fallenness and corruption, revealing the plague of my heart." Oh, it seems so awful. The Lord says, "Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." The holiness of God is overwhelming. And yet, this God shines light, the light of his holiness, into Isaiah's heart. Light that first shows him his sin and then shows him his grace. Light that has no mercy on sin. Moses says in Psalm 90, "Thou, thy holiness, has set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance." See, when you see the holiness of God in its perfection, you get a whole different attitude, a whole different paradigm of how you look at sin. We're prone, even as Christians, to become kind of worldly in our view of sin. We think, well, that's kind of a small sin. Ah, that's okay. I know this isn't right, but you can't be righteous over much, and we excuse this. We even laugh about some of our small sins, so-called small sins. But you see, God, with God, there is no small sin. Our little peccadilloes become monstrous atrocities in the light of God's infinite, perfect holiness. When we see God in his moral perfection, we cry out with David, "I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. I confess it, I abhor it, I forsake it, I want to flee it. I cry out for truth in the inward parts." I hope you know what I'm talking about. Becoming a needy sinner at the feet of a glorious, holy Savior. So, holiness then, God's moral perfection, first is in relationship to his glory, second in relationship to our sin, and thirdly, it's in relationship to our holiness. The moral excellence of God's holiness blazes forth in his law. And he says to us, 1 Peter 1, many other places, be ye holy, for I am holy. But we cry out, how is it possible, Lord? How do we pursue holiness? How can we find it? How can we even reflect it at all? How can it be communicable at all when we're such sinners? Well, J.C. Ryle puts it this way. Holiness is the habit of learning to be of one mind with God, hating what he hates, loving what he loves, measuring everything in this world by the standard of his word, his written word, and his living word, Jesus Christ. You see, a holy person is someone who, not out of legalistic motivation whatsoever, but out of desire to be more godlike, to imitate the Father more, to be of one mind with the Christ, and to be submissive to the mind of the Spirit revealed in the Word. A holy person wants to shun every known sin and to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. A holy person wants to pursue meekness and patience and gentleness and self-control, all the fruits of the Spirit mentioned by Paul in Galatians 5, looking to a holy God through a holy Jesus and treasuring holiness in him. Now, that doesn't mean we ever arrive in this life. No, very far from that. Actually, the Heidelberg Catechism says, Lord's Day 44, that even the holiest men while in this life have only a small beginning of this holy obedience. Yet so, that with a sincere resolution, they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. So God's holiness is majestic, it's moral, and finally, it's gracious. It's gracious. If it weren't gracious, it'd be hopeless for us. If it weren't gracious, we'd have to cover our faces not only with our wings, but we'd be cast into the bottom of hell forever. Because God cannot let anything sinful into heaven. He's holy. So verses 6 and 7 here go on to say, then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips. The unclean lips. And thine iniquity is taken away. And thy sin is purged. What? The presence of this holy, holy, holy God? Yes. And there are three things here too, under this, my third point, that reflect this wonderful, astonishing, gracious benediction that flows to us from the holiness of God. The first is the pardon of our sin. The pardon of our sin. Thine iniquity is taken away. It's gone. It's removed. Free forgiveness by the sheer mercy and grace of God in Jesus Christ. It's amazing. Isaiah doesn't promise to make amends here. He doesn't make a vow to try to do better tomorrow. He simply confessed and received. Woe is me from a man of unclean lips. And he received. He deprecated himself. He had nowhere else to look but to God's pure grace. And you see, when you see who you really are, the best of your best is but filthy rags of righteousness. It's all unrighteousness. Isaiah 64:7 says, or 64:6 rather. But you see, when grace comes, when God, when the seraph applies the gospel to the very unclean lips of Isaiah, and says, thy sin is purged. It can literally be translated, thy sin is atoned for. Atone means, in the original language, at one with. You're brought together to be at one with God through the blood of Jesus. What a glorious thing this is. It's just overwhelming. My sin atoned for so I can be at one with God. The gospel is amazing. Through the blood. Atonement can only happen through blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. We must die, or someone must die in our place. And the person who dies in our place is Jesus Christ. You say, but where is the blood in Isaiah's vision? Well, in the symbolism of the burning coal. This was a coal from the altar of the burnt offering. In the outer court of the temple, there was a bronze altar. Upon that altar, the sacrifices, which never stopped. The altar was burning day and night. Were consumed. All pointing to Jesus Christ, who would one day be consumed, and then the altar would be needed no more, because Calvary is the altar. So the burning coal in Isaiah's vision is a prophetic symbol of the altar on which atonement will be made. It's a prophetic symbol of Calvary's cross coming. So the live coal encapsulates the ideas of atonement, propitiation, satisfaction, forgiveness, cleansing, reconciliation, whatever words you want to use, salvation. We have a heavenly altar in the heavenly temple. He's seen the archetypal temple in glory that the book of Hebrews talks about in Hebrews 8 and 9. The temple on earth is a picture of the heavenly reality where eternal salvation resides. Isaiah experiences his sin is atoned for by the very one he's writing about, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the lamb led to the slaughter who was crushed for his own iniquities, for Isaiah's iniquities. Jesus Christ is consumed with the fire of his Father's fury, and he went through hell on the cross to save us from the all-consuming fire of God's blazing holiness in eternity. This, my friends, is the gospel. This is the pardon of sin. This is atonement. He in my place. But he doesn't only receive justification here. Forgiveness. He also received sanctification. Notice that. This is the second thing he received from the gracious holiness of God. His sin was not only forgiven, but he himself was purified, purged, cleansed. This has touched thy lips. Thy iniquity is taken away, justification, and thy sin purged, sanctification, holiness. Were made holy by his holy application of his holiness, of his holy gospel. And so in salvation, the Holy Spirit comes like a purifying fire of judgment upon our sin, not only forgiving us through Christ, but purging our pollution, sanctifying us by the communication of his holiness to us so that we would live in holiness unto him. Wherever there's justification, there's sanctification. How do you know you're justified? Well, because you've been sanctified. Because you're being made holy. Yes, you're not a finished product, but you're in the process of it. So our sin is purged. We learn to hate sin as God hates it. We learn to love holiness as God loves it. And then thirdly, finally, Isaiah receives not only pardon of justification and purging of sanctification, but the assurance of pardon. Thy iniquity is taken away. He's assured that he's saved. The dread and despair are now gone. The peace and assurance now flood his soul with a sense of relief. He's filled with gratitude. So what's his response? Well, what's your response? When you're assured by God that you're in Christ and you're saved forever, here am I, send me. You're overflowing with gratitude. You're overwhelmed. You offer yourself as a living sacrifice to him who sacrificed himself for you. You covenant yourself back to him who's covenanted himself to you. This is gracious holiness. Holiness that wins over your heart, fills you with zeal to join the song of the seraphim and to say, may the whole earth be filled with the glory of God. I long to see that day. I see now every unconverted person as a mission field. I pray to God every day now, fill the earth with thy own glory, Lord. Send revival from sea to sea, make thyself known. Send a great awakening to this poor, needy nation we call America, greater than the original Great Awakening in the 18th century. Oh God, come, purge us, take away our sin, assure us that our iniquity is taken away. Revive thy work in the midst of the years, and wrath, remember mercy. Isaiah is forgiven. He's sanctified. He's assured. And now he just wants to lay down his life in this renewed calling, holy and solely for the Lord. Here am I. Send me. You see, this majestic, moral, gracious holiness of God revealed to us in Christ to our salvation produces, and this is my conclusion, it produces a childlike fear. A childlike fear of God. A God who's glorious in holiness and fearful in praises. Not a slavish fear that just dreads hell or punishment. A childlike fear. What's a childlike fear? Well, childlike fear is a fear that just wants to live for God. Wants to obey him. Lives, as the Reformers said, one of them defined the essence of the fear of God this way, you live in coram Deo, you live in the face of God, the presence of God, wherever you go. You have a God consciousness about you. And you esteem the smiles of God to be of greater value than the smiles of men. And the frowns of God to be of greater value than the frowns of men. God becomes big and people become small when you walk in the fear of God. God becomes more real than the pews you're sitting on right now. You live in the consciousness of this holy God, in the fear of God. And you see, this is what we need. This is what the church and the world are so sorely missing today. This God consciousness wherever we go, of the sense of the holiness of God. John Calvin said, the name of God is called holy because it is entitled to the highest reverence. And whenever the name of God is mentioned, it ought immediately remind us of his adorable majesty, that he is worthy to be feared and loved and adored. The fear of God, childlike fear, ought to be our response, a kind of Christ-centered spirituality that fills us and overflows us. It ought to be the very life breath of our God-centered obedience. Ecclesiastes 12:13 says, this is the sum of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's not a legalistic thing. That's a childlike fear. To value his smiles and frowns. To live in his presence. To want to please him. To see him as a fountain of life. To pour out our energy to do his duty, to live for him. Here am I, send me. The theologian John Murray from Westminster said, the fear of God is the soul of godliness. So let me close by asking you a couple questions, and myself as well. Is your worship sluggish? Is your obedience half-hearted? Do you find yourself easily distracted by worldly desires and anxieties? Have you shrunk back from opportunities to go out and say, here am I, send me, and to act on that and speak to others of a good word about the Lord? seek a renewed sight of God's holiness in God's word. Pray with the psalmist, unite my heart to fear thy name. And obey Isaiah 8:13. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, let him be your fear, and he shall be for a sanctuary for you. You see, when by grace you honor God's holiness and you walk with it with a daily consciousness, you will find that in Christ, his holiness is and will be your hiding place, your refuge, your beauty, as you reflect the beauty of his holiness. So praise God for his majestic, his moral, his gracious holiness in Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, holy, holy, holy thou art. Humble us. Conquer us. Make us worshipers of thee in thy stupendous holiness. And through Christ, communicate that holiness to us that we might be more holy and that we might worship thee in the beauty of thy holiness. And that thy holiness would be our hiding place in Christ, who is sinless and perfectly holy on our behalf. Sanctify us. Purge our lips. Take away our iniquity. O Lord, make us holy, even as thou art holy. In Jesus' name, amen.